While you're turning in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, I want you to think about a man heavily invested in real estate. And in the great Chicago fire, loses all of his assets. He has opportunity to head to Europe, but he's got much work to be done stateside, cleaning up after that great fire in which he lost nearly everything. He sends his family ahead of him. The ship wrecks. He receives a telegram, all is lost, save one. He heads out, and someone shows him the place where that ship went down with his family. And it's at that moment he writes, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." We're looking this morning in Revelation chapter 6, terrifying judgment. And as we think about that judgment, let's think in terms of what pastors and doctors experience. When someone comes with a problem, the problem that they talk about may not be the real issue. The pain that gets someone to a doctor may only be a symptom of deeper ills, medical or even psychological. The fear, depression, and guilt that gets someone to seek a pastor's counsel is likely a second or third order anxiety, which won't be solved until the real issue is exposed and addressed. When the Lamb opens the first four seals, instead of getting four glorious remedies for the world's ills, you find four horsemen summoned to make matters worse. Four horsemen summoned to make matters worse. See, you must face the bad news before you can know how good the good news is. God draws out the arrogant wickedness of man to its full extent in chapter 6. Shows that he brings his people through safely in chapter 7. He allows the forces of destruction to do their worst to establish his kingdom fully and finally in chapters 8 through 11. Then we see the full depth and horror in chapters 12 and 13. The horror of the problem while God inflicts the plagues of Egypt on the religious world before rescuing his people and judging the dark powers in chapters 14 through 19. And the darkest power of all confronted in chapter 20. You see, Revelation chapter 6 through 20 is not what you want to hear. Just as the news from the pastor or doctor may not be what you want to hear, you must hear it if you are to experience healing. 5 points this morning: the seals open, the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse. I didn't get real creative. It's right there in the text. Revelation chapter 6, the first 8 verses. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and they that should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou, hurt not the oil and the wine." When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. As we go to the Lord in prayer, I want you to think about that terrifying judgment that we see here in these first 8 verses. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we spend much time focused upon your mercy, upon your love, and upon your grace. And far too often, we forget, we're negligent with regard to your justice. Far too often we present the gospel to folks with the declaration that I have good news for you without first announcing the bad news that makes the good news so good. Lord, we thank you that you did prepare a way of escape . We thank you that you did provide the means of redemption . But Lord, let us not forget where we came from . Let us not forget to warn others of where they are, and declare from there the good news of reconciliation and peace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The bad news that makes the good news so good. Whether you've gone to the doctor for one ailment or another, and the doctor, in due diligence, gives you a full examination and finds that that which you are complaining about is merely a symptom. And now you've been given a dire diagnosis. The bad news is you've got this disease. You've got this debilitating and life-threatening disease. But the good news is there's treatment. Or perhaps you've gone to a pastor with anxieties, stresses, depression. And in counsel, he asks you very probing questions. You think that your issue is this, but in asking you those probing questions, he reveals the source and root of your problems. In every place that the Apostle Paul preached, with the exception of two, he went first to the synagogue. In one of the places where he did not go first to the synagogue was in Athens, where he went to Mars Hill. And whereas when he went to a synagogue, he was able to declare the good news because the foundation was already laid because they knew the Old Testament. When he's on Mars Hill, he doesn't begin with the good news, but rather he takes them back to creation and the fall. See, Paul knew that he had to show the bad news in order to show how good the good news really is. John, when he writes the sixth chapter of Revelation, he's dealt with all the easy stuff first. He's dealt with chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, who Jesus is. He's dealt with chapters 2 and 3 and Jesus' message to those seven churches, addressing the good, the bad, and the otherwise. He's dealt with chapters 4 and 5. In which we see heaven open before us. And God is on His throne. And we know that despite the failures of the Lord's people on earth, that God is in heaven and He is on His throne. He is sovereign, He is large, and He is in charge. We come now to chapter 6. And this is where many people get scared. This is where many people want to stop in the book of Revelation. Because there are things here that are hard to grasp. But we have to deal with God's judgment. We have to know how bad things are in order to understand how good the good news really is. Verse 1, we see the seals open. Last week, we saw that scroll. We saw those seven seals, and we saw the pain, the agony. As John recognizes that there's no one worthy, but we saw the encouragement. We saw the delight when one is found who is worthy. And now that one who is worthy, the Lamb slain, the Lamb slaughtered, opens the seals. See, you and I must have a long view of history. We must have a long view of history, both overcomers and the beast worshippers. If we're only looking at the here and now, things look dire. If we're only looking at the here and now, if we're only observing what's on the news and in the paper and on the internet, the situation is bleak. But when we have a long view of history, and we know that God created all things, and God will bring all things to consummation, then we know that God's hand is on the overcomers. The overcomers are in His hands. And even those who worship the beast are in a very real sense in God's hands. Because nothing happens without God's attention. While the events of the seals were realized only a few years after the writing of this book, the application of those events are representative of the last 2,000 plus years and point to the final drama. We know from reading this book about the issues that those seven churches had with those who claimed to be Jews but were not, and were of the synagogue of Satan. We know how the Jews dug in their heels, denying their Messiah, and instead erecting their own false religion. Because from the time of Christ until John's day and up till today, Judaism is not the faith of Abraham. You and me as believers, you and me who recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, we are Abraham's children. Think of how we teach our kids. Father Abraham, he had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. It's not those who are biological and physical descent who are children of Abraham, but it's those who are of the faith of Abraham, who are sons and daughters of Abraham. The events that we're about to see took place just a few short years after the writing of this book, and have replayed over and over and over again for the last 2,000 plus years. And we await the final drama. Because what we see in the Old Testament with regard to prophecy, there was an immediate fulfillment, and there was an awaited fulfillment. And it's no different with this word from John, this revelation from John. The last days, which Jesus talks about in Luke 21, Mark 13, and Matthew 24. In those last days, we see the entrance, if you will, the prominence, if you will, the rising up of false Christ, announcing, here's the way. Think about even in our lifetimes. Probably the one that's still sticks out to me is David Koresh, who claimed to be a Messiah figure. False Christ, wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, and death are the beginning of birth pains. These are just the beginning. Jesus warned you and me in Matthew 24, that what they're to see in that generation, because remember what Jesus was saying there in that discourse. Jesus said, this generation will not pass away. Jesus said that to the disciples. Jesus said that to the people living in the first century. Jesus said that to folks who were living during his earthly ministry. And he says to them, this generation will not pass away. A generation is a very specific term. A generation is not just some vague term that can mean anybody from any time or place. But Jesus said, this generation will not pass away till these things come. False Christ, wars, famines, pestilences, earthquake, death, these are the beginning of birth pains. The destruction of Jerusalem. The desolation of the temple were just the beginning. That was judgment upon the Jews for rejecting their Messiah. The Great Tribulation. Now, whether someone is a preterist and believes all of this was fulfilled in that generation in the first century, or whether someone is a dispensationalist, the one thing that both of those folks have in common, whether they believe the Great Tribulation happened in the first century, or whether they believe the tribulation is still yet to come in your future and mine, is that both believe that the Great Tribulation is specific to the Jews. Those first century Jews who rejected Christ went through a Great Tribulation. If the Great Tribulation has not yet occurred and occurs sometime in our future, if the dispensationalist is right, if the church is raptured out, well, who's going through the tribulation? The Jews, those who continue and have continued for generations and millennia of rejecting their Messiah. That is where we as believers have common ground. The Great Tribulation is for unbelieving Jews. The period immediately after the distress of those days and Christ's return. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the power of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus says these words before Palm Sunday, before he is delivered up to the religious leaders and to the Roman leaders. And he warns that the sun will be darkened. What do we know about crucifixion? What do we know about in the early afternoon what happened? We know that the sun was darkened. When Jesus says immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, very likely he's referring to his crucifixion. The Jews rejected him as Messiah. They cried out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And while he took the sins of his people upon himself, his crucifixion was just as much an indictment and a judgment upon those who rejected him. The emphatic call, come, not addressed to John. It's addressed to the horsemen. Did you notice as we read through that sixth chapter and those first eight verses, that as each of those horsemen are introduced, we hear the words, come and see. It wasn't an invitation for John to come and see. It was an invitation for those horsemen who were the agents of divine judgment to come and see. Verse 2, we see, and I saw, behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So the question arises, should the rider of this horse be understood as representing Christ and the victory of the gospel, or the Antichrist and the forces of evil? How are we to interpret this? Should we see Jesus, that Lamb who was slain and slaughtered, opening the seals, introducing the agents of judgment, and that first one being the Antichrist, the one who stands opposed to God and all that is holy? J. Vernon McGee says, and he uses the logic, well, how can Jesus be unsealing the document and at the same time be over here riding on the white horse? Well, if I recall correctly, do we not believe that Jesus is God? And if Jesus is God, is he not omnipresent? He is everywhere at one time. So is it not possible that Jesus could unseal it and at the same time be riding on a horse? Because do we not see in the Old Testament Jesus riding forth as judge? We spend much time declaring Jesus as deliverer. But the Bible says just as much about Jesus as judge as it says about him as deliverer. There is a great similarity between this rider and the portrayal of Christ that we see in Revelation chapter 19. In chapter 19, we see Jesus riding on a white horse. We see Jesus with a sword proceeding forth from his mouth. J. Vernon McGee says, well, this can't be the same because you would have to have read chapter 19 in order to get that understanding in chapter 6. But is not Revelation one continuous book? The revelation of Jesus Christ. White throughout Revelation is associated with the righteousness of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 18. Chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9, 13, and 14. And chapter 20, verse 11. All show white as representing and associated with the righteousness of Christ. So it is likely, it is a feasible interpretation to see the rider of that white horse as Christ. The Olivet Discourse shows the preaching of the gospel throughout the whole world before the end. What are we doing when we preach the gospel? We are judging. We are judging sin, not by our standards, but by the standards of God's Word and the gospel. We're judging sin on the standard of who God is and what God says about sin, not what I say or you say about sin, not by your standard and mine, but by God's standard. On the other hand, It is feasible that this could be the Antichrist. One can see the parallels with three horses as supporting the identification of the rider with the Antichrist. So am I going to say that those who view the rider of the white horse as the Antichrist as not being brothers in Christ? Or those who view the rider of the white horse as Christ as not being brothers in Christ? No. There is room for disagreement when it comes to matters of eschatology, when it comes to matters of the end times. When it comes to matters of the end, we cannot be dogmatic as we are in other areas of theology. There is a case to be made for the white horse representing Christ, and I can see that. Others present a good case that the white horse is the Antichrist, and I can see that. If it is the Antichrist, is not the Antichrist an agent of God? Just as Nebuchadnezzar was referred to as God's vessel, used to inflict judgment on the children of Judah? Nebuchadnezzar, we don't read anywhere of him having a conversion experience. We don't read of Nebuchadnezzar accepting the one true and living God as his God. But Nebuchadnezzar was referred to as the vessel of God. If that can be said of Nebuchadnezzar, that can be said of the Antichrist. Because the Antichrist, whatever else he is going to be a vessel of God to inflict God's judgment on those who worship the beast. John saw these persecutions as present in his day and culminating in a final, more severe form. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Turn also with me to Revelation 13. Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 through 8. Revelation 13, verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life, but the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's the white horse. The white horse initiates God's judgment. The white horse initiates the war, the famine, and the death. Is to come. The white horse introduces the red, the black, and the pale horse. Whether he is Christ or Antichrist, he introduces that which is to come. And that which is to come is judgment. The red horse, verses 3 and 4. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And then went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and they that should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great war. The horseman is war and bloodshed, symbolizing slaughter. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." And now here in Revelation 6, the white horse rides out, introducing judgment. The red horse rides out, and we see war, bloodshed, slaughter. 2 Kings chapter 3. Verses 21 through 23. Second Kings chapter 3, verse 21. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings would come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward, and stood at the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. The Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain. And they have smitten one another. Now therefore go out to the spoil." John shows throughout this book of Revelation a thorough understanding of the Scripture. Whether it was the kings, whether it was Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel, whether it was the Psalms, he shows that he understands the Scriptures that the Jews knew. He shows that he understands what those who claim they are Jews and are not claim to be standing on. And when he talks about war and bloodshed, symbolized by slaughter, we hear the echoes of the Moabites from back in 2 Kings chapter 3. This was seen, this red horse, the war and the bloodshed that red horse brought was seen in Nero's slaughter of Christians, and in Titus' conquering of Jerusalem. Nero was a madman. He was crazy. He set fire to Rome, and legend has it that he stood on the rooftop of his home watching the ghettos of Rome burn, playing and listening to music with festivity, and then blame the Christians for the destruction of the ghettos of Rome. Titus the Roman, we know, sacked Jerusalem in AD 70, destroyed the temple, left not one stone upon another. Have we not heard those words before? Left not one stone upon another. When Jesus was walking with his disciples through the temple grounds, and they were marveling at this structure that it took 46 years to build, Jesus says, "Wait. Wait. There's going to come a day when not one stone will be left in front of another." And that's exactly what Titus wrote about. And from AD 70 until 1946, Jerusalem was a wasteland. last verse, chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou burn not the oil and the wine." The balances were used back in olden times to measure out. You would put a weight on one side, and you would put whatever you were purchasing on the other, and when it balanced out, that's when you knew that you had the right of repay. This horseman brings poverty and famine. Poverty and famine are the effects of war and bloodshed. And we see in poverty and famine, sorrow, mourning, and desolation. You can write down Lamentations 5, 1 through 18. You can write down Jeremiah 4, 27 and 28. And turn with me to Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50, verses 1 through 3. Thus saith the Lord, "Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? Whom I have put away? For which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgression is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot be redeemed? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers in wilderness. Their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." Isaiah sees that devastation. Isaiah sees the effects of war in poverty and famine. We hear that announcement about the wheat and the barley and the prices for wheat and barley. And it indicates that food prices were about 12 times higher than normal. And in the last couple of years, we've experienced inflation. Can you imagine paying 12 times what you previously would have paid for a gallon of milk? That was the situation that John sees. That was the situation that was to come in just a few short years. From John writing about these events. This was inflation, and these were famine conditions. And then John mentions the oil and the wine. And we hear a bit of mercy. "And see thou purge not the oil and the wine." Why would there be? Why would there be an announcement that the oil and the wine did not be purged? Oil and wine show the extent of famine. Because a drought can affect grain, but may not be severe enough to hurt vines and olive trees. Because vines and olive trees take many, many years to grow and to mature. Whereas grain is on a seasonal basis. It comes with hell once, which is death. Death is the end result of that judgment. Death is the end result of war. Death is the end result of poverty and famine. Verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked. Behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. And power was given to them over the fourth part of the earth. Killed the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. And this horseman is death. The writer of Hebrews says it best. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. The second death will later be declared in the book of Revelation as being judgment on the wicked, on those who refuse to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. There seems to be a growth in intensity of the judgments. First sword, then famine, then plague, and then the wild beast. All creation himself. With the sword, man is rising up against man. With famine and plague, we see the fields are devastated. Perhaps the corpses of those who are killed in war are contaminating the water supply, are contaminating the food supply. Man rises up against man, the fields are contaminated, and even the wild beasts are turning on man. Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. Moreover, I will make thee waste and a reproach among the nations that are round about thee, in the sight of all that pass by. So it shall be a reproach and a taunt, an instruction and an astonishment unto the nations that are round about thee, that I shall execute judgments in thee in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, in which I will send to destroy you, and I will increase the famine upon you, and will break your staff of bread. So I will send upon you famine, evil beasts, and they shall be wreathed, and pestilence and blood shall pass through them, and I will rain the sword upon them. I, the Lord, have spoken. The events that John saw were devastating events. The events that John saw was terrifying judgment. No, it's only judgment against the worshipers of the beast. It's only judgment against unbelievers. Were there overcomers? Yeah. We saw in each of those seven letters of the churches, he who overcomes. He who overcomes. He who overcomes. When this mass devastation, when this terrifying judgment comes, we know from the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 that there is a word of encouragement, of exhortation to those who overcome. While believers were present and may have experienced the effects of what happened, they were not being judged like those who worship the beast. Today, you and me stand in presence. As we see the application of those events in the past laid out, they play. played out the last 2,000 plus years, and they continue playing out. And they're pointing toward a final drama. When you and me see destruction and bloodshed and war and famine and pestilence and death, are we merely present and experiencing it? Or are we being judged? As believers, we're not experiencing this as judgment. As believers, we will overcome because that's the promise we've been given. But if you're not a believer, this is a terrifying judgment. An indictment against your heart and against your denial of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you. We thank you that though we may experience the same events as unbelievers, though we may experience the effects of those events, that we're not experiencing the judgment in which those events are rooted. Lord, we thank you for grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Lord, if there be anyone present today who's never acknowledged you as Lord, who's never come to you in confession and repentance, who's never followed through in that first act of obedience, a baptism publicly stating their identification with you, may this be the day of their salvation. In your name we pray. Amen.